2 Corinthians 9, starting in verse 6. 2 Corinthians 9, starting in verse 6. We're going to work through the rest of the chapter this morning. Spoiler alert, we're talking about money today. Yeah, that's right. I know we just passed around plates one time already. There'll be a second round going around today, all right? You ready? There are really good ways to talk about money. And there are really bad ways to talk about money. Fear and shame and guilt, they're just not, they motivate people, that's for sure. Fear, guilt, and shame will motivate you to do anything. It'll motivate you to be at church. It'll motivate you to stay with an abuser. It'll motivate you to do really good things. And that's not good enough at the end of the day. I don't know if you could see that very well. If you need some binoculars, we might have some in the back. Can you read that passage up there? It's Malachi 3:8. It's a strong passage. Maybe you've heard it a time or two before. If you can see that, would you read that aloud with me? Will a man rob God? Like, that's almost verbatim from Malachi 3. The context of it is talking about temples and offerings and people not giving what was required of them in the Old Testament under the old law. And this might look like clip art to you or like someone just made this up. If you go outside of these doors into the West Foyer, if you haven't come in this way yet, you're going to see right across from the pastor appreciation side of it, you're going to see a non-tither side. Okay? That is a joke. That is not true. But what if it were? In the early 2000s, this was a situation, you can't read the names, but those are real life names up there. This is an actual church, an actual Southern Baptist church, an actual Southern Baptist church that people that are connected to our church have visited. And they went to preach there a couple of times. And they went there, they were pastorless. And they were doing a lot of really great things in the community. They were reaching people and all this stuff, but they ended up running the church like a business. And so when it came time for membership dues, some people were found lacking, right? And what a great passage to read from if indeed the expectation, the command, is for you to give. Guilt, fear, and shame just don't motivate people to do well. It'll make you do it. The Bible talks about money quite a bit. You can't read the Bible faithfully and ignore that there are over 2,800 passages that refer to money and possessions. About 15% of Jesus's teaching, his parables, have to deal with money, or he uses money as an illustration. Jesus seems to talk about money quite a bit. I'd submit to you, though, that while the Old Testament expectation is for God's people to give, and the language that Old Testament saints would use, and we would use today anachronistically, is that word tithe. And it would mean a tenth of everyone's income. If you would read through the Old Testament, Torah specifically, reading Deuteronomy, you would find that Old Testament believers would give upwards to about 20% actually. 20% of their income would be given to God's people and for movement and building of God's temple, his house. And they would also cut aside some for sojourners and strangers that are walking through the land for the poor. You can write this down, and I'd love to hear your thoughts about this throughout the week. I really would. Would you this week search the scriptures and show me a passage in the New Testament that commands you to tithe? This is dangerous territory, isn't it? Because churches operate, lights are on right now because of people's generosity. We have staff because of people's generosity. We hung out with about 53 kids yesterday at an apartment complex right down the road. That happened because of people's generosity. Again, though, to be abundantly clear, Old Testament had the principle of percentage. When Jesus teaches about the law, he heightens the law and he shows that, one, we can never fulfill the law and its commandments. We're so far away from it. You and I are so far away from everything that God would expect us to do. Even if we could somehow exercise with precision all of the commandments that God wanted us to, at the end of the day, even our hearts are far from him. And so for Jesus, the principle isn't percentage. The principle is posture of heart. Jesus highlights posture of heart over and over and over again. That's what we see in the passage here today. The good disciple Paul, good pastor Paul, when he's talking with the Corinthians here. This isn't a passage about keeping a church going necessarily. This is a passage that's about responding to need in Jerusalem at the time, probably for widows that are in significant need. He's calling on Christians in Corinth specifically to give to a particular fund. When a need arises, what is the Corinthian church to do? They are to cheerfully give and practice what we could call cheerful generosity. In this passage, would you stand with me out of reverence for God's word? We're going to read verses 6 through 15. And when we get to 15, 15 is really the linchpin of this passage. 15 is an important foundational piece in the entirety of the passage. What's going on in chapter 8 and 9 is part of the massive thrust behind why Paul is writing this passage. It's not just to talk about how he's an apostle. It's to make sure that churches are cared for. When we get to 15, would you read that aloud with me? This is what God's word says to us this morning. The point is this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one of you must give as he has decided in his heart. There's that posture thing again. And not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a what? A cheerful giver. God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things, at all times, all the time, everywhere, every single day, all things at all times, you may abound in every good work, like caring for the church in Jerusalem. As it's written, he's quoting from Psalm 112, he has distributed freely. He has given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way, to be generous in every way. Let me read that again. You will be enriched in every way, to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. But the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but it's also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. By their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission that comes from your confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others. While they long for you and pray for you, because of the surpassing grace of God upon you. Would you read verse 15 with me? Thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. This is God's word. You can be seated. Before we jump into the rest of this, just to be really clear, I said this, we had a family meeting last week, right after church, and when we talk about money stuff, I want to be really clear. So many people in this room today are wildly generous. Many people in this room are wildly generous. Just to be clear then, those of you that are wildly generous, I'm not interested in wringing out the towel, so to speak, and getting another red cent from anyone. This could be a challenge for us, though, that may not practice cheerful generosity, maybe compulsive generosity, maybe indecisive generosity, or maybe not practicing generosity at all. We can hear from Paul challenging the Corinthians to be more open-handed. And he gives us a couple of ways that we can look at that. First of all, verse 6, he shows us the point of generosity here. The point is this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will reap bountifully. Just as a farmer that plants a few seeds, he's going to yield a small harvest. That's the illustration that he's giving. How many of you grew up on a farm? How many of you grew things and not just like raised animals, right? A couple of you. You know how the general idea of it works though, right? If you only dig like a tiny little hole and you only drop in one little seed, what can you expect to happen? Your entire field is going to blossom, right? That's not quite how it works. Instead, he works the rows. He tills it up and then he's scattering seed as he goes about. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, but whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. What an interesting turn of phrase here he uses as well. This might push back against a little bit this tendency, this over tendency for us to lean entirely upon the sovereignty of God and not call us to action. We believe that God is in control of every square inch of creation. That's absolutely true. Would you agree? He still calls us to action here, though. As the one that's sovereign over all creation, he invites you and me as fellow workers or workers underneath of him to continue to sow and scatter. And this principle of sowing and reaping, it reflects God's character. You see it throughout the Old Testament, for example. God is wildly, wildly generous in providing for his people, especially when they were marching through the desert. What does he do? He provides for them manna when there was no food for them. God loves to provide for his people. God continues to provide for them while they're marching to the land that would be flowing with milk and honey. And God's people are to reflect his character as well. We see again later, though, not out of compulsion, not out of indecisiveness, but a natural response to his abundant, generous, wild love for us. We sow bountifully because of his love for us. And so the mindset is abundance. The mindset is not scarcity. What a weird, wild world we live in right now. The wealth gap right now between those that have a tremendous amount of wealth and those of us, like normal, everyday, common folk, stats would suggest that the gap between us and them has never been wider than it is today. Never been wider. A smaller group of people have an enormous amount of wealth, and then you and I, we're working, we're getting by, we're doing what we need to do. We're preparing, some of us maybe preparing for retirement. Some of you already did a good job preparing for retirement. Way to go. Show us how to do it. But there's this tendency that starts to take place. A friend of mine, a missionary, he started to see this creep in when he was about 45. We move from risky business and start to pivot more towards security and safety. We make decisions based upon self-preservation rather than selflessness. This is a foundational point of generosity. It's an orientation towards giving and trusting God that He will provide and bless and multiply our efforts. And so when we think about point of generosity, here's the first question I would ask you today. Are we approaching life with a mindset of generosity or with a mindset of scarcity? Are we approaching life with a mindset of generosity or a mindset of scarcity? Think about a little boy or a little girl, or perhaps all three of my children playing in your backyard and making all sorts of little holes in your backyard that you don't want to be there, and they're not going to fix them. Tell me about it afterward, okay? What do you think that they would be doing? If you told them, go ahead and make a garden, what are they going to do? They're going to dig up everything. Because that's just how my kids roll. And you give them all sorts of little seeds and packets of seeds. And thank you, UA, for giving us some seeds. Wonderful, thank you. And we're just planting rows in your backyard. How many of those kiddos, if not mine, maybe yours, maybe those kids that you're imagining, how many of them would be thinking this is a wasted effort? Kids don't think anything about that. They just think it's just going to be there the next day. They don't have a worry in the world, do they? What happens to us as we get older? We just get disappointed because things don't turn out the way that we want them to. We know that life hurts. We know that we can't plan for every single inevitability. As we approach generosity in life, do we have a mindset of generous giving or of scarcity? We might be quick to point out use of time and skills and practicing compassionate care and love amongst one another. That's true. And when you read the New Testament, there's this wonderful picture in Acts 2, right after Pentecost, where Peter gives this thrilling sermon and people come to faith in Jesus as Messiah. Thousands are added to the church that day. The passage ends with something, though. They give of their time, they're sharing life with one another, and this continues to build throughout Acts. And we wouldn't want to say that it's prescriptive for everyday living, but it's rather compelling when they sell everything that they have and give it, not just to the poor, to make sure that the body itself is taken care of. Did the church in Acts have a scarcity mindset, or did they have one of generosity? They gave of their time, that's true. They gave of their skills, that's true. They also gave of their treasure. They gave of their treasure. They gave of their treasure to care for families and a community, their church, and to plant those seeds that God uses for the expansion of his kingdom. That's not all, though. Verse 7. We see the character of the generous. You who are generous, this is you. This is how Paul would describe you. He would say, each one must give as he's decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a what? He loves a cheerful giver. He loves a cheerful giver. We see three different words here, essential qualities for generosity. This is what it means to be generous. If we miss one of these, it's not quite generous. What do we see? We see one, it's voluntarily. It's volunteerism. It's willingness to engage. Whenever a need shows up, it is saying, I'm raising my hand, I'm willing to jump into the fray. There's a willingness to show up. It's enthusiastic too. When the need arises, I will celebrate the opportunity to show up. And the posture of that is I actually get to show up in this way. This is an opportunity to serve and pour out my life as an offering. We get to this interesting word in just a little bit, service, and how it's oriented towards spiritual sacrifice. It's an Old Testament priestly term. And then deliberate. When needs come up, will you be decisive? Will you be decisive? Will you make the decision and stick with it? True generosity comes from a place of cheerfulness and joy. It does not come from a place of guilt or duty. And that word for cheerful, it shares a word, a root word that we would use today, hilarious. Does anyone else find that weird? To be a cheerful giver is to be like a hilarious, like, person. Is there hilarity in your generosity? Is it so silly? Is it so outlandish? Is it so joyous, ungrudging? Is it so eager? When you practice generosity, is there a joy that comes and overflows out of that? Do you smile when you do it? You get to be a part of it. God cares about our motives. We heard last week a very helpful sermon from the humble Dave Walter about how we offer our bodies as a living sacrifice. And the way that we do that is by beholding God's character and God's presence. The way that we worship is by beholding his presence, beholding his character. And every relationship and every action that we have in this life reflects what we believe to be true about the gospel of Jesus. It reveals what we believe about our position in Christ. So God loving a cheerful giver, he loves a cheerful giver because it reflects a heart that is aligned with the things that God loves. That God loves. So here's a question too for you. Would you take a moment, examine your motives? This works well for those of you that do give consistently and those of you that don't. Are you afraid to give? You might be like drowning in debt right now. Or you might have health insurance premiums that just jumped like 60%. I would be angry with you if I found out that you tithed your mortgage check. I say tithe as like a colloquial thing. I'd be angry if you tithed or gave your mortgage or your rent check. And what is clear in Proverbs, it seems to be Old Testament and New, the borrower is enslaved to the lender. And so while God wants the kingdom to flourish and for people to be cared for, we got to steward our own funds and finances well too. There are plenty of reasons why people can't be generous the way that they want to. But that's quite a different reason than being afraid to give. We can be afraid to give for all sorts of reasons. Do you believe giving entitles you to something here? When you give, do you give thinking that, well, frankly, since it's my money, I get to say where it goes. Does that step on anyone's toes yet? We're not a country club. The reason why HBC is here is we are a small little pocket of new creation here. We're here to make disciples. And we're in this together. You give out of a sense of duty, or does your giving come from a place of joy? Is it burdensome? I think there would be two calls to action for you today. Like, if you give and you hate giving. You ready? I would ask you not to give. And I would ask you to pray, asking for God to change your heart. To see the joy of giving. Just like there's joy in service and joy in relationships, there's joy in being able to say, I get to be a part of this too. Or is your hand tight around your checkbook? If it feels like yours, if it feels like I need this, this is my security, this is my lifeblood, and this is a call for you to ask God to soften your hands and soften your hearts too. Why? Because of what's next. Verses 8 through 11. We see the character of the generous. Now Paul starts a shift towards where the actual source of generosity comes from. God's able. God is able to by make all grace abound to you so that you that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. What could possibly be the good work here? For the Corinthians, it was to engage and care for the Jerusalem church. Paul's reassuring the Corinthians, they don't have to rely on their resources alone. They don't have to have it all together. The task, frankly, is way too big just for them. It's interesting here, too. He's probably speaking against a massive cultural identity issue that the Corinthians had. Not only were the Stoics around that were very self-sufficient, which sounds like some group of people today, doesn't it? Every American in the U.S., wildly individualistic, wildly self-sufficient. Paul's speaking against Stoics here. And he's probably speaking against, in passing, indirectly, to a Greek goddess too that was over the harvest, that was over weather and rain as well. Paul's saying that it's the Lord alone that supplies seed to the sower and bread for food. Not a distant deity, but rather a very involved and concerned father. We can give freely because God is our ultimate provider. Have you seen those rain collecting barrels before? Fantastic things. I wish I did this while I lived in rural Indiana. It would have saved a couple of bucks, to be sure. They're really handy if you can't get plumbing to your house or if you don't have a well. And when the Liberia group went, they were all over the place. That's how we got to take showers. What a gift. They ran out sometimes, though, and sometimes I might be a little stinky. I'm a big dude walking around in a very hot Western African country. This is unhelpful for almost anyone. If only that reservoir, like, never, ever, ever emptied. What Paul is saying is that reservoir of God's grace and God's provision never, ever, ever, ever empties. This is how God's provision works. We draw from it and we pour it out what we receive by faith, believing as much as we can without being under compulsion, while deciding in our hearts and willfully engaging in this way, whatever small or great measure we can. And what happens is this: the needle doesn't move an inch. Our generosity is just a conduit through which what God's grace flows to others. And so we don't need to be fearful of anything running out, because we're connected to an unending source. So here's question three. Where do you place your trust? Where do you place your trust? Do you put your trust in your own ability? Your own ability to provide, not just for your home, but let's lump that in there too. Or do you trust in God's sufficiency alone? Do you believe that your job is always going to be there, that your pension or retirement is always going to be there? Do you believe that you have enough skill to get done what you need to get done? Is that what it takes? I'll step on this too. It's a landmine. I know that it is. Do you believe that your politician, whoever it is, that you are championing this election year, do you believe that they're going to right the ship economically? Because it ultimately doesn't hinge on them at the end of the day. Where do you see that from, Tim? God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you can abound in every good work. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed, or multiply your ability to meet the need. He's not praising Nero. He's not praising Caesar here. He continues to point to the Lord. It's a wonder that you and I, like, we're able to get someone to buy our groceries for us. I do this with Walmart. I do this with other places. It's fantastic. I take advantage of that sometimes. I'm gonna have my iPhone all the time and have someone be able to bring my goods to me. We have everything at our fingertips right now, but it may not always be like this. In good times and in bad, the Lord is the one that provides. Generosity becomes easier when we trust that God will provide for us. As we bless others, as we care for others, as we're a blessing to others, just an interesting thought, a passing thought, really. For those of us that have a more scarcity mindset, or lean into our own ingenuity and skill or technology or politician or whatever, here's a looming scary question for you that might reveal the posture of your heart today. What are you afraid of losing that money can buy? What security are you afraid of slipping through your fingers that can only be secured with money? What goods? What comforts? Paul says it's only the Lord that provides. There's significance of generosity too here. verses 12 through 14, Paul starts to highlight how generosity, it impacts more than just the recipient. And somehow, some way, God's tank never, ever empties. It will never move past full. You and I get to participate, which is part of the blessing. But he uses this language, the ministry of the service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but it's also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. And that word, again, service, it carries weight as a bit of a priestly act. He's calling upon, he's summoning every Corinthian that's a member of the Corinthian church to do their priestly work in this. They not only get to worship God by loving their neighbor, it's also an invitation. They get to lead the praise band of sorts because they know that their good things are going to lead to other people giving thanks to Jesus. Their generosity, it goes beyond just finances. It's symbolic of their unity in Christ too. The Corinthian church sang with a very Jewish Jerusalem church. We might be different in practice. We might look differently. We might speak differently. But the one that knits us together is Christ. Ephesians 2 talks about how in Christ, both Jew and Greek are now made into one new man. And it's an affirmation of care, an identity, and a shared mission to make disciples of everyone everywhere. Question 4, you ready for it? How does your generosity inspire worship and gratitude in others? Maybe I'll say it like this then. Does your generosity inspire and encourage and prompt worship and thanksgiving in others? Just so everyone knows, I don't know who gives what. I don't want to know who gives what. Don't ask me. Please don't. We don't want a non-tithers board, okay? That'd be bad news. But the lights are on. And we're gathered here on Sunday morning. This is a big deal. Why do we give here? If it's not because God commands us to tithe, why do we give then? Ever thought about that? Some of us give just because it's like a thing to do. Here, for Paul, it was to care for the Jerusalem church. For us, I think there are a couple of reasons why giving is a good thing. Your generosity, cheerfully doing generosity. Because there are folks here, number one, like you help support ministry, specifically staff folks that kill it every week, day in and day out. Like Debbie is a gift. Mallory is a gift. I see you, Steve. You're a gift too. But that's not all. Like, could we be a church without a building? Could we? Yeah. Why? Because the church is, it's the assembly of the holy ones, of the called out ones from darkness into light. But God has been wildly kind in this building and granting this building right here next to two schools that desperately need the gospel of Jesus to come in and transform little kids' lives. We have a beautiful building. but it's got some mileage. There's some things that we gotta upkeep. Is that a worthwhile thing to invest in? I'd think so. I think so. Because it's not just a humanitarian effort. This place right here serves as an outpost to the kingdom of God. Will it be here in the new heavens and the new earth? I don't know. The people will be. But until that time, HBC exists to push the gospel out to people that desperately need the hope of the gospel. Staff is a great reason. The building is a great reason. But ultimately, it's the mission. And so for us, the mission is not the first thing that gets cut. The mission can't be the first thing that gets cut. The mission is the reason why we're here. And I think it's because of verse 15. Would you read verse 15 with me again? Thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. When you hear inexpressible, what word comes to mind? It's outlandish. Like, you really can't put the words together to describe it, can you? How much of the universe, so if you go outside your house at night and you're able to see the stars in the sky, maybe like one or two, thank you, light pollution, no clouds, pitch black, how much of the universe are you able to see? Maybe 5%. Maybe 5%. The rest of the known universe that can't be seen with our eyes, it can't be described. An astrophysicist, he would say, it's 270 trillion times bigger than what we can see. It's unfathomable. You can't count it. 270 trillion is a number I can't wrap my brain around. And that's how big the universe is supposed to be. And yet, there's something even bigger than that, where you have an infinite God who becomes a man like us. And he walks around with people that are mean and crass and smug and arrogant, and they don't care, and they smell weird. And he does more than just tolerate you and me. The God of the universe does more than put up with you and me. God loved the world in this way, that he sent his one and only Son, so that what? So that we wouldn't perish, but that we would have everlasting life. God is the one that engages. He's the first one to give good gifts. James talks about every good gift comes from the Father of lights. Every hug that you've received, every fun relationship, and every good memory that you have, every night that you wake up in your bed comes from the Father of lights. And yet the most inexpressible gift that you and I have received is the person of Jesus. It's God's own Son given for us so that we can know God and be known by him and to be loved by him and to be cared for by him, to be called his own, and then to be agents of his mercy and grace, agents of his kingdom here. God-man becoming people like you and me and dying in the place of people like you and me and rising again, defeating death, is the greatest gift ever. He I can't find a better gift. And so in our generosity, our cheerful generosity at that, we model God, which then begs a question. How joyful was it when Jesus moves towards the cross, knowing that he would defeat death? Paul writes, for the joy set before him is the reason why he went. Paul wrote to Timothy describing the gospel of the happy God, the blessed God. Our Jesus joyfully gave his life, cheerfully gives his life, so that we could be free, that we could be forgiven and known by God and be received as sons and daughters of his. So Paul challenges us to give freely and to trust God's provision and reflect his character. This isn't transactional. It's not merely writing a check. It can't be, because when we practice cheerful generosity, you don't just give worship to God, you do. You also fuel the worship service, not just this one, but it prompts praise in other people. I'm grateful for those of you that give. I'm over the moon. I'm thankful. It's wildly not expected. In a world that's driven by fear and scarcity, we're called to be beacons of God's abundance and love. The final question today is, how do you need to respond? If we're not driven by fear and scarcity, if we get to be involved in calling people more and more to worship the one true God through meeting needs, how do you need to respond today? This would be a call for some of you. If you don't practice cheerful generosity today, to give regularly. If you don't know what that looks like, hey, there's a Tithely app. I'd love to talk to you about it. Dan would love to talk with you about it. Since our family meeting, just around that time last week, there's actually a family in our church that they are helpful, healthy disciplers of their kids, but they help their kids start to do the online giving thing. And so everyone's learning how to do this thing. However you need to respond today, let's go to the Lord and ask him for courage. Let's ask him for grace. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for today. We are so grateful for today. Money is uncomfortable for people to talk about. And there are, unfortunately, really bad ways to do it. Father, I pray that this was helpful. I pray that you would use this to encourage and challenge us well and rightly. Father, I pray against owning a Rolex. I don't want a Rolex. But HBC exists to connect people to the hope of the gospel. And one of the ways that we do that is by meeting real life actual needs. And so I pray for every person in here today, first that they would see you and recognize the inexpressible gift of your son, Jesus. Father, I pray that they would not hear this as primarily a giving message, but primarily a gospel message. That our identity and purpose and unity and ability to serve well would only flow out of a recognition and trust, a deep trust and abiding in Jesus. I pray too, though, that we would be quick to volunteer, that we would be decisive, and that we would be excited about the opportunity to meet needs. God, you're always good, you're always kind, and you always provide. We can never exhaust your grace and your provision. So help us today trust you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.